We're continuing our study this evening of Titus and with the intention of going through chapter 1. Last week we had an introduction where we talked about Paul's relationship with Titus. Titus was his son in the faith and a fellow worker, a trusted fellow worker of Paul. And we went through some of the journeys, the journey of Paul there on the third journey where Titus was involved in going to and from Corinth to help Paul out in the things that were going on there. But I have this map up just to remind us again where Titus has been left. He's been left on the island of Crete. And then if we take this area here and we go over here and blow that up, we have Nicopolis mentioned in Titus chapter 3, because Paul says there in Titus 3 and verse 12, he says, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." And I was talking to someone about the way that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, and he was telling me, he said, really, it appeared to him that Paul, as an apostle, would leave people, fellow servants, at a post. Kind of, he thought about it like a military post. How that Paul would leave Timothy and in Ephesus, and then he says, I'm getting off a little bit, but he left Timothy in Ephesus to do some things, and he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." So he was just making the point how that Paul would leave a man in a city or an island or whatever, and then he would write this letter and he'd say, "Now come to me such and such a time, and I'm going to now send this other man." And that's what's going on here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. "Get Mark and bring him with you." Paul's wanting Timothy to leave Ephesus and come to him in Rome. And he says, "I'm sending Tychicus there to Ephesus." And in the case of Titus, Titus has been left in Crete. And at the end of the letter to Titus, Paul says, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis." Kind of, that just reminded him of someone being left at a post in the military. That's all. But it's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? So we want to get into the first chapter of Titus then, and you have in your hands an outline. And so we'll begin reading in chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the word of life, or holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Paul begins the letter by speaking, well, before we do that, I want us to remember what we said was the theme of this letter, and that is set in order. And the key word is doctrine. And the word doctrine simply means what? Teaching. So Paul left Titus in Crete that he might set in order the things that are lacking. So let's keep that in mind. The theme is setting things in order. And he's having him teach sound doctrine, and doctrine comes up several times in here. But in chapter 1, Paul begins by identifying himself as not only a bondservant of God, that is, one who's been bought and owned by God, and you might think about how we are His purchased possession. Jesus is purchased possession. The church has been what? Purchased with His own blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And so Paul rightly sees himself, and so should we, as bond servants of Jesus Christ. We've been bought, and thus it's not to be our will, but His will that we work in our lives. And then he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. We could say Barnabas was an apostle of the church in Antioch. But Paul is an apostle when he was a Barnabas, when he was sent out in Acts 13 on that first journey. But Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that's a big difference. Paul is an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ and personally chosen by Him. And so he's one sent of Christ, one sent forth. And so the things that he writes come with what? Authority. They come with authority. And so he says that he's an apostle according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. His apostleship, in other words, and this is the way I understand it, is in harmony with the faith of God's elect. God's elect are God's chosen. God's elect are those who have been chosen of God through Jesus Christ, and who have answered the call. They've answered the call to be saved. God's elect. And he says, according to the faith of God's elect. That could be their personal faith, or it could be the faith which God's elect follow. And I believe it's more probably the latter. That is, the faith of God's elect, the faith which they follow. He says, my apostleship is in accordance with that, and it's in accordance with the truth, which is according to godliness. Are there so-called gospels out there among churches that teach ungodliness?
Yes,
exactly. There are. The gospel that's according to Christ Jesus and according to Paul's gospel is one that teaches godliness. And so when we ever hear a gospel that lends any kind of support to any kind of ungodliness, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about godliness toward God and our fellow man, of course, being good toward Him. Paul just says here in introduction those things, and he says in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The eternal life, here we're told that God promised that before time began. When is the first time we learn of the promise in the Bible of eternal life, or of something related to eternal life?
Genesis.
Okay, Genesis 3:15 is the first time we would read of someone who we wouldn't understand just that alone, but someone is going to come, the seed of woman, and bruise the head of the serpent, and he'll bruise your heel. But God, before time began, had this in mind and had it planned. And in due time, what happened with it? It was preached. In due time, it was preached. In due time, Jesus Christ came. Even in due time, the gospel was preached first to, y'all, first preached to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. The gospel was first preached to Abraham when God said to him, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, in your seed." I didn't quote that exactly, but Genesis 12 and verse 3. Paul says the gospel was preached in Genesis 12 and 3. And so, here, at the obvious, no one could obey it, and its terms were not known, and it wasn't applicable to the men then. I'm not saying any of that, but do you understand? I'm just saying that God had the plan before time began, and then He began to work that plan. And then now the gospel was preached, beginning in Jerusalem. The law went forth, and the gospel went forth from there in Acts chapter 2. But we begin reading about the plans all through the Old Testament as the prophecies are telling of it, us of that to come. In due time, God manifested His Word through preaching. And He says it was committed to Him according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul had a personal calling to obey, didn't he? When Jesus called him to be a minister and a witness, and He has sent him to the Gentiles. And so Paul writes to Titus, "My true son, in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Does anyone have any comments before we go on, or questions? Paul says then in verse 5 that he left him in Crete. I see two things. They're not just, they're overlapping. But he wants him to set in order the things that are lacking. Part of that would include appointing elders in every church, and appoint elders in every, or rather in every city, as I commanded you. So when something's lacking, that means we're short on some end, and maybe something needs to be straightened out, and what's wrong, and then things need to be done to bring us to spiritual maturity. And we're always, you know, needing the gospel, the doctrine of Christ to bring us to maturity. But set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city. Some would take this, I don't know why, but they would take that and say, "Well, see, we should just have elders, a set of elders for the city." But in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul and Barnabas returned on that first journey through those cities, and they appointed elders in every church. Now, why would he say every city here? Well, Titus is on an island. He needs to go to every city and take care of this. In every city. In every city, in every church. But he's on an island of Crete. You know, some people, there are some people who don't believe in elders, that there should be elders in a church. There's some people who believe in just an individualism. You obey the gospel and you're just kind of out there on your own. That's not at all what the gospel teaches and the doctrine of Christ teaches. It teaches the idea of a local church, and when it's fully developed an organization, it has what? Elders and deacons. Yes? Did you have a comment? Okay. So Paul wants him to appoint elders in every church. But before elders can be appointed, what needs to happen before you could appoint elders?
Not a trick question. Congregation.
You need to have a congregation. You need to have men who what?
Qualify.
Who qualify. Men would need to be selected and of course appointed. And Paul goes in then to that in verses 6 about some qualifications for elders, a parallel to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Does anyone have any comments or thoughts here?
It's just kind of interesting. I mean, it sounds like in the island of Crete, Timothy was to go through and set elders in congregation. We're not aware of anybody actually going down. I mean, obviously it happened, but we're not informed in the scriptures of anybody specifically going to Crete. in teaching the gospel, are we?
We only know in Acts 2, Cretans were there on the day of Pentecost. Right. And that would be about it, I believe. Yeah. If this... The dating of Titus is not clear, but of course Paul was in Crete with on his way to Rome, and they were there for a while, just paraphrasing, trying to determine whether to go on, because the shipping season was getting dicey, and they decided to go on even though Paul said no, this will end in much loss. But I believe that was after. No, that would have been before. That's Acts 27. Acts 27. And so Paul was going to Rome and going to be there for... He ended up being there 2 years. Acts 28 tells us, in prison, in his own... what do you call it? I'm at a loss for words tonight. His own...
quarters.
His own quarters. He was... what do you call that when... Well, anyway, so this is thought to have been written after that. So to answer your question, it's possible that Paul could have done something for the short time he was there. Yeah. But I think of it going all the way back to Cretans being there on the day of Pentecost.
I guess it's just kind of a... I don't know. Something that indicates that the gospel did spread.
And yes, it did.
People went forth. I mean, Acts chapter 8, where they were scattered.
They went everywhere preaching the word.
Preaching,
yes. So the things that Paul says in here when he says, I want you to set in order. So how seriously should we take the things that Paul's written here about setting things in order? Yeah. So we would want to look at this, and I know we're doing that, but we're looking at this and saying, well, this is how we ought to be. This is how the church ought to be in Moscow. Because this is such good instruction. You know, Paul's not writing to correct like it was the First Corinthian letter, just correction, correction, correction. He's talking about how things ought to be. I'm not saying there isn't correction here. I'm just saying it's here's the order that things ought to be in. And sometimes we may think about set in order the things that are lacking, we might think about, oh, I need to set in order elders, and that's all this is about. But when we get into chapter 2, he talks about setting in order our duties and responsibilities in the relationships we sustain in life. That's part of sound doctrine and setting things in order. So if someone said, well, we need to preach about setting things in order, that could well include how we behave toward each other and all that kind of thing that is talked about in chapter 2. So Paul goes on and he talks about elders. And specifically, I want to say this. He uses the term elder in verse 5. And I want to take just not too long here, but to talk about these terms. Because it's important. Some people may like to look at the word elder and not think of this as anything other than an older person. But the word elder is the same as a bishop, because in verse 7 he uses the word interchangeably. In verse 7 he said, by 5 he says elder, in verse 7 he says bishop. An elder is a bishop. Okay? Are they just the same word, just translated differently in different places? And the answer is no. There's episcopos, which is translated bishop, and in some places translated overseer. And so we could see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We'll not turn there. But in Philippians 1:1, that's the term that's used. 1 Timothy 3:2, the word bishop or overseer is used. But you can see that just with this translation of it, that the idea of bishop is the idea of this overseeing something and supervising or superintending. So that word brings out that flavor of the work of an elder. But there's other terms, and that term in verse 5 is elder, and it's from the word presbyteros in the Greek. And Acts 20 and verse 17, which is the same context of this one here, is Luke uses the term elder, presbyteros, to refer to the same people he later calls in the same chapter overseers. Okay? So, but we know from here too, in verses 5 and 7, that they're the same people. Titus is talking about the same office of the same people. Acts 14 and 23 and some other places. But if you think about the word elder, that does bring to mind this idea of maturity and character and word, that is, in teaching. Maturity in that. So each of these terms that the New Testament uses, the Holy Spirit uses to describe an elder, give us some view of it and flavor of what's involved. And then, sorry for the small type, but poimen is a Greek word for pastor. In Acts 20 and verse 28, again, the same context, the word poimeno, which is, I guess I would say, a verb form of poimen, is translated to shepherd. Okay? Here's the point. A bishop and an overseer is an elder, is a pastor, is a shepherd. It's all one and the same. And so when we go to Ephesians 4 and verse 11, where Jesus gave some to be pastors, apostles, etc., a pastor is not the one-man leader of a congregation, as in the denominational world today, community church world. A pastor is an elder. And the way to see that, really, is Acts chapter 20. Because in Acts 20, all three Greek words or derivative are used to describe the same people. And that is those elders from Ephesus. And if we think about what this brings to mind, as far as an elder's role, he's providing for and feeding and protecting. We just think of a literal shepherd and think of some of the things that he does, and he makes sure his flock is fed in the right pasture and all of that, and protected. So I don't want to spend a lot of time. I just wanted to go over that again and think about how, you know, the religious world misuses these terms, but Acts 20 really helps show all three to be the one and the same people. I want us to look then at the qualifications, and my intent with this, and looking at qualifications, is not to spend a lot of time here. We could. And if we were trying to study elders, and then I think that'd be appropriate, but I don't want us to do that. I do want us to look at each term and understand, at least at some level, what Paul was saying. The other thing I want to say regarding it is that these are qualifications for an elder, but if we turned to Galatians 5 and looked at the fruit of the Spirit, and if we looked at what we call the graces that we're to grow in 2 Peter chapter 1 and other instruction, we find that every Christian ought to be putting these things on. Now, I know a wife can't be the husband of one wife. Don't get me wrong. But you look at these qualities of character. The Bible teaches us to be putting these on. And I've thought of it this way. So we say an elder must be these. And which is, it must not be that it looks like he can be these, or maybe he'll grow into these. In order for one to become an elder, he must be these. So here's the point, and I know it's a no duh, but then doesn't that imply that the Christian man should be becoming these things? Now? Not later, now. We're to be becoming these things now. And we could say that about any Christian, is to become these things now. So this first word, blameless, I believe is without reproach in some versions, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, perhaps the term without reproach is used. It's not speaking about being perfect, because no man is perfect. But if you think about someone who is not beyond reproach, or is with reproach, he's someone who people can put blame on for this and that. He's someone who's not blameless. It's like, no, this guy's guilty of this, and this guy, and he's guilty of this. An elder ought not to be that. Jesus was charged with sin and charged by the people who despised him, and so they blamed him, but he truly was blameless. So we have to be careful about that. The world may blame a man wrongly. But the key, I believe the key is this idea of without reproach. I'll just tell a story because a friend back in Texas, he was in a congregation and he worked with one of the elders, worked in the same business. And that elder cursed and drank, and he did it. He was worldly as could be in the workplace. And my friend had to bring it before the men and the congregation and all these things. Because, you know, that's exactly 180 degrees opposite of what is being talked about here. He was not at all blameless. He was just not at all blameless, that man. And so, not just for what it's worth, man must be blameless, not just before his brethren, but he should have a reputation in the world of not someone who's just full of wrong or something. Yes?
Is an elder, I don't know how to phrase this, would an elder be considered higher? I know there's a verse that says if you're going to make an accusation against an elder, it has to be two people.
Mm-hmm.
Would they be considered higher than the average man in the congregation?
I guess I don't think of it that way, as being higher. I guess it depends on what the context is. As far as someone says, well, is he held to a higher standard or something? These are pretty strong qualifications, so I could think of it a little bit in that sense, but he's actually a servant. He's a servant of the flock. So I don't think of him as being above, but he's a man with some degree of authority, because he can't lead someone against the will of Christ, but within the will of Christ, can he help shepherd and lead someone a certain way? And the answer is yes. And so in that sense, I think of superintending that we had up there, or overseeing, then there is some there is some decision making and all of that that's given to them to do that wouldn't be in the hands of the flock. I don't know if that answers your question, but yes?
Could you use the idea that it has more responsibility?
He certainly has more responsibility. So weighty that, Paul says in Timothy, he says, if any man desire to work. So it's not just a matter of whether he meets these qualifications. Does he desire to be doing such a heavy work for the Lord and for the flock where he's at? Does anyone have any other thoughts about that? Ian, did you?
Just an idea. In a place where they would have elders, it kind of, in this instance, it would take pressure off of you, if we can use you as an example. You would go to the elders and say, hey, here's the issues that I have or something that I would like to discuss.
Right.
Instead of kind of you're up there, so everything kind of falls in your lap.
Yeah.
It would take that pressure off.
Right. And what you describe really shouldn't happen, but people think of it that way, that it should be brought, or whatever. But I bet we're not going to finish this chapter, but
it's okay.
But there was a preacher back in Texas, and someone was telling me about him, and there were three good elders there, and the preacher went to the elders and said, well, he says, I'm going to be preaching on such and such because I've heard this is an issue that's kind of coming around the corner. And the elder said to him, don't worry about it. He says, we're going to take care of it. Because they saw their responsibility to feed the flock with that, and you don't need to get involved in that issue. Anyway, I just give that as an example of an eldership who's on top of it and says, boy, we know there's this issue coming, and we've got to be sure we feed the flock and get them in the right place on this. Paul calls it an office, but if anyone ever thought, and you could see somebody in the world thinking this way, that, oh, I want to be an elder because that gives me, I have an office in the church, and, you know, not an office place, but an office and a position. That's not the way to think of an eldership. I mean, there is authority there, but I'm just saying they're to be examples to the flock. They're serving. They're servants, you know. And we know this, but just stressing that importance of that attitude about that role. The husband of one wife. That's pretty simple. Well, we could get into some things, and I don't want to get into protracted discussion, but if you want to make a comment, Denise, may.
I know churches of Christ, they say the husband of one wife, and then they do at a time. Or what if the wife dies? Are you no longer eligible as an elder?
Right. And so I take it literally for what it says. I mean, when a wife dies, you're no longer the husband of one wife. You were a husband of one wife. If your wife died and you marry another, you're the husband of one wife. You're still the husband of one wife. You're not a polygamist. If you're a bachelor, you're not the husband of one wife. It's fairly simple. But what would have been the issue back then? They might have dealt with polygamy. They might have dealt with some of that in that society. Probably some in some cultures even today, right? Did someone else have a comment? Yes.
And if you look at the law of being a husband, of being released from a marriage, what releases you? Death.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing that releases you from that.
You're released from the law of that spouse when they die.
Right.
That's right, Romans 7. And so, you know, if you remarry, you're the husband of one wife. Now, I say that simple, but in some congregations, they would need to work that out. Because if someone had an issue, they'd have to figure out how to handle that so as not to, the next one, too, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. I don't want to go into that one either. If a congregation is studying to have elders and all of that, they're going to have to work on that. But children, I'll just say children, the way the Bible uses the term children, can sometimes mean singular, can mean plural. People can make arguments, well, it's surely he meant plural, because if you just have one child, then you're not really getting exposed to different personalities. Well, now we're getting to my rationalization and reasoning. I could also make an argument for one child, because if you have two, maybe the second child is going to just follow the first and follow him into error. I mean, make your rationalization reasoning however you want. We need to just try to understand what Paul was trying to get across and take that in conjunction with 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. But he needs to have faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And why would that be without reasoning too much? This you don't have to reason this much. Who's he taking care of? And Timothy makes this argument. Paul makes this argument in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So it's not our reasoning. In verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, "One who rules his own house, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" That's exactly why. He just doesn't say all of that in Titus chapter 3 and verse 6. Verse 7, he goes on and he says he must not be self-willed. And, of course, To be self-willed is to put your will ahead of others, really. It's got to be my way or the highway type of thing. This isn't about compromising in matters of faith by any means. A man can't compromise in matters of faith, but in matters that are not of the faith, then we seek what? In matters of liberty, we seek the edification of one another and some things like that, and we take into account all of that. He can't be self-willed, which would come out of perhaps arrogance or inconsideration and pride. He's got to have his way. Not a man like that. Quick-tempered is another one. He must not be quick-tempered, that is, soon angry. He must not be prone to anger. Not hot-headed. One who would fly off the wall. Christians are to be slow to wrath. James chapter 1 and verse 19. And here's the problem, or here's the challenge. You know it. Christians will be opposed for standing for truth and trying to do the right thing. And others may charge him for doing wrong when he's done the right thing. And they may oppose him to his face. And in the world, things can get ugly toward Christians. But how are we to react toward others? Not in kind. Someone's ugly to me. Does the Bible say be ugly back to him so he learned his lesson? Not at all. No, that would be carnal thinking. The spiritual thinking is do unto others as they have, as you would have them do unto you, and heap coals of fire upon their head by doing returning good for evil. Otherwise, we have what happens in the house sometimes among children. As everybody knows, back and forth, until we finally stop it. So he can't be one who's quick-tempered, because he will probably be in situations where he's going to have to really rein in his emotions and hang on to them tight such that they don't get out of control. So it can't be quick-tempered. Not given to wine. Not given to wine. I feel like we almost don't need to even talk about it, but because of what we've already had, but not given to wine, and I believe the New American is not addicted to wine. I have something to say about that in a moment, but not given to wine is not at, by, or near wine, is the idea. And, of course, I don't know how one can be at, by, he can not be at, by, near, or near wine, and at the same time have wine. The instruction is not given to wine, which is the idea of not at, by, or near wine. But even the addicted to wine, someone says, well, he's a wine, he drinks wine, but he's not addicted to it. In other words, he's not an alcoholic. Let's put it in our terms. That's what that would mean. He's not an alcoholic. Not addicted to wine in no way should, even that translation, shouldn't approve moderate drinking any more than someone, when the scriptures say don't be enslaved to sin, that moderate sin is okay. Don't be enslaved to it, but it's okay to be moderate. I see when he says don't be enslaved, then surely he's authorizing moderate sin. And of course not. Don't be a drug addict doesn't mean take some occasional heroin. It wouldn't authorize that. We really need to be careful. I speak very generically, but we need to really be careful with how we take prohibitions and then somehow make out of it, people do, some liberty and authorization for to do something less than that. And people do that with this scripture. And especially with what's said about deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The next one then is no... Actually, I missed one here, I think. Maybe not. Yeah, I think. No striker. Is that on your outline? You need to write it in. No striker, or I believe some say not pugnacious, not violent. New King James Version is not violent. Someone wrote that the idea of that word is a bruiser, ready with a blow, contentious, quarrelsome person. Readiness of abuse with physical force. Does that ever happen among Christians? Yeah, it can. And he says, no man like that would be an elder qualified. And neither does, of course, the Scriptures give any credence to the idea it's okay to be that way for anyone else. But not greedy for money, that is not given to filthy lucre, not fond of sordid gain. And Paul wrote about some of those things in 1 Timothy chapter 6, about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. An elder must be one who has not have any excessive desire for wealth. And someone wrote also that Cretans were known for this fault, that is, greedy for money. It was in their culture. But now some positive things. Hospitable, or a lover of hospitality. That comes out of a disposition of kindness, not to some favored group, but to all men, out of a love for the souls of men. Someone may incline to say, well, be inclined to say, okay, I'll have someone over to my house, I'll have a stranger over, reluctantly or grudgingly. Peter even says, don't do that. 1 Peter chapter 4. Practice it. Practice hospitality without grudging. Because behind hospitality ought to really be a disposition of kindness and goodwill toward others, not just someone we think who's going to repay us, or someone who's our favorite or something like that. That's not the idea of hospitality either. So, hospitable, and again, in all of these things, doesn't the Bible teach all of us to be putting on these positive qualities and putting off the negative? A lover of what is good, loving goodness. We could read 1 Corinthians 13 about what love does and how it hopes all things and believes all things, those kind of things. But think of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Therefore, my brethren, Paul says there, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Isn't that a beautiful list of the things to love, that a Christian ought to love? So he's a lover of what is good. Sober-minded, that means sensible, of a sound mind. He's not lightheaded and just goofy about everything, like everything's kind of a joke or it's not a big deal. He's not that way. He's sensible and serious-minded. Also, this idea of sober-minded can have the idea of being prudent and self-controlled under emotional and inflammatory situations. And not only doing that, but exercising wisdom in such a case. Now, that's really tough, isn't it? Right? Maybe for some of us more than others. To be prudent and self-controlled under emotional and inflammatory situations and then be wise in that case. I know how it is with me. When the emotions get to going and what's not happening, I'm not thinking. And so the emotions are taking over my thinking and then I'm being driven by emotions. And that's not what we need to be, of course. And sober-minded is the opposite of that. Exercising control over that. And then just. Upright and righteous in keeping the commands of God, but also including fairness with men. And since this man is going to be shepherding the flock, he's going to have to do it without prejudice and without partiality, in all fairness. Holy, also, that is devout. Righteous, as opposed to what is unrighteous or polluted. And then one of the words there after that is temperate or self-controlled. And it's similar, I think, to the sober-mindedness. It's easy to allow self to be controlled by circumstance or by our passions, emotions, by others even, to let ourselves be drawn away and let ourselves get out of control. But a Christian, of course, must be self-disciplined. Self-discipline, I think about this fact. I believe it's true. It's really self-discipline and self-control is something to be practiced in every aspect of our life. And if we have trouble with self-control in a thing, if we can give effort to overcome that, I believe that that will help us with self-control and other things. I mean, it's related. Because self-control is about reining in your own passions and your own desires and reining that in. And if you have the will to do that here, and that practice of that will help you in other aspects of life and your self-control. And so just what I'm thinking on that. I think we need to stop, but let's notice this one. Holding fast the word, the faithful word, as he has been taught. Next week, then, I want to pick up here, but let me ask this question. So, from here he says, holding fast the word of life that he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict the gainsayer, and on and on. So, is there any connection between a man's character and his ability to exhort, to teach others, to influence others, to convict those who contradict, to be heard by others? Is there any connection between that?
Everything.
It's everything.
It's everything.
Why is a church going to listen to a man who does not have these things? His character is saying something entirely different than what he's trying to teach and be an example in. But the same is true of every Christian. How can I be an influence? How can I try to convict someone with the Word of God, even with the Bible open, if my character is a problem? I've got character problems. Just doesn't work well, does it? Guy?
Well, I was just going to... I got several thoughts, but...
Yes,
that first one, you said blameless, and you gave the example of that individual that wasn't that way.
Mm-hmm.
Having that flaw, which he did, but putting himself in the position of an elder, he had a whole bunch of other flaws as well.
Yes.
I mean, dishonest.
Oh, yes. It's just
all
awful.
Kinds of stuff that also encompass. So, and I guess just what you said is just character, which goes all the way down through all of them.
Yes.
You know, and when you read Philippians, it's like, you know, Philippians and this, make it a list and put it on the bathroom mirror every morning so we can see it every day. Just
Philippians 4:8. The things we need to...
Those ideas of, again, the character that we should have.
Yeah.
That should be constantly on our mind daily. Constantly.
Yes. And when you think about it, when we've been saved, then... You know, you think about the great blessing of being God's children. But what we've been called into is a transformation of ourselves. And, you know, when you're teaching the gospel to people, and if they ever think that this is just about me getting saved, so I get my name in the book of life or whatever, that's right, you need to do that. But we're on a character transformation. That's what this is about. And that goes back to repentance. It says, I don't want it to be my will any longer, I want it to be His. And so character transformation is what we're doing, and the Bible speaks a lot about that. So we'll stop there.